Lord, we are so grateful that you're with us now. May we hear your voice and celebrate your resurrection this day. Amen. Love changes everything. I know it's hard to believe in love when we see so often offended men slap others and say they were provoked. We live in a world where so often might seems right, and love often appears powerless, weak, or simply indulgent. That's why I'm sure so many leaders prefer to think of faith as being about correctness and dominance. Because to focus on love is to somehow make the church seem weak when it should be strong, soft when it should be firm. But there are many more who recoil at such a sight, because too often they see Christians using the church for their own pride and profit, often excusing the inexcusable and defending the indefensible. Whether we know it or not, Christians around the world today are being challenged to rethink the nature, place, and importance of love to their lives like never before. As we are nearing the end of Lent, it seemed worthwhile to consider the place that love has in our lives and to think a little bit about the kind of things that stand in its way. Things that narrow our vision, give birth to pride, encourage us in self-dealing, each of which are highlighted in our readings today. Many of these things cause us to be sidetracked in our faith, but we can move past them by looking ahead, by pressing on, by being unashamed about the love that we find in God. I don't know if you've noticed how our vision can shrink whenever we are hurt or injured. When we are feeling vulnerable, we tend to only see what's wrong, the flaws or the problems that stand before us. When we are hurt, we rewind and replay all those events and conversations that wound us, and we feel isolated and helpless as a result. When God spoke to Isaiah, his people felt bereft and abandoned, having lost not simply their land, but their future also. From their captivity in Babylon, everything just looked lifeless, much like a parched desert. But God doesn't criticize them for feeling lost or helpless. No, he reminds them through Isaiah of something foundational, something solid, something true. God reminds them about how God founded the nation. At a time when everything was utterly helpless, God brought the people's ancestors through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army with its horses and its chariots, which seemed invincible and overpowering, was blown out like a dimly burning flame. Love does not dwell on the past. It looks ahead to the future. It anticipates what God can do, because God will do something new. The challenge is, can we see it? Can we see the road that love makes through the wilderness? Can we see the refreshing water that sustains life? Because the desert that we see is neither empty nor lifeless. It is filled with jackals and ostriches, owls and wild dogs, all of which are sustained by the Lord. God promises to bring refreshment and renewal and restoration, to make the water flow in the dry land. That's what they long for. That's who God is. That's what love does. Love might encourage us to look ahead, but so often what stands in the way is pride. Whether it's expressed upwards or downwards, pride can be either a sense of superiority, I'm so much better than that, or inferiority, I couldn't possibly take that step. Paul writes powerfully to a group of Christians in a city where they are arguing about how much of the Jewish law Gentile converts must observe. Although the letter is 2,000 years old, the church still seems obsessed about what we do with our private parts, even if the conversation has moved beyond circumcision. There are so many today who claim that while grace gets us in, it's true muscular Christianity about being biblical, about keeping all the rules, is what makes all the difference. Not this lovey-dovey stuff. The argument that God's love depends upon our obedience, or that God's love is a reward for our faithfulness, is flawed. And Paul tells them this over and over again. If you put obedience first, you've got everything back to front. Love is what comes first. God's action always comes first. If some of the Philippians thought that they could stand tall on how good their obedience was to God's law, Paul stood taller. If they thought being biblical would make all the difference, Paul could see through it all. How I wish that biblical Christians could believe this part of Scripture. Paul presents a catalogue of everything that he once took pride in. Because Paul was Jewish to his bootstraps, by heritage and by blood, not through conversion. He was circumcised properly on the eighth day and not a day later. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, Jacob's favorite son. He was from a family that spoke Hebrew at home. Not only that, he was a Pharisee from a group that not only believed the law, but put into place practices that ensured that everything was kept scrupulously. But more than that, he was zealous. He attacked everything and everyone that seemed to diminish God's law, tirelessly trying to stamp out the earliest Christian communities. But not only that, his record was flawless. No one could accuse him of breaking any of God's commandments. Yet for Paul, all of this that he took so much pride in, is now worthless. Paul goes so far as to use a vulgarity to describe all of these things. Our translators often tidy this up, rendering it as refuge or as garbage, but it more roughly translates as dog excrement. That's how deeply Paul feels about all of these things that he once took pride in. What punctured Paul's pride, what turned things around, was seeing that God's love is not the reward at the end, the prize that we move towards, but it is the power that keeps us moving at all. What I want to know, says Paul, is Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is the power that did not simply overcome death, but this is the power that brought Jesus back to life. Paul wants to know the power of God's love, not just intellectually and not just doctrinally. He wants to know it experientially in every part of his life. So much so that he is willing to suffer tremendous hardship and even to become like Christ in death in order to experience it all. He uses the ironic image of a Gentile athletic race to speak of how he now strains with everything in him to become more like Christ. Not in power, not in correctness, but in love. Paul wants to be a part of God's new creation, because God's love is no longer confined by tribe or by nation. God invites everyone into what Christ has done. The only thing that matters, the only thing that ever matters, is what Christ has done for us. While love can open up a new future for us, while it can warm up our hearts and fuel us for our lives, the one thing that can stop it dead in its tracks is self-dealing. Self-dealing is what causes us to stand back and to be critical of others. It encourages us to walk out when things don't go the way we want. Self-dealing is giving in to the desire for our own comfort, our own privilege, our own position. And it's this contrast that we see between Mary and Judas. Jesus is staying at his home, at the home of his friend Lazarus. Martha is preparing a feast and is serving. Mary is the one who in Luke's gospel was shown sitting at Jesus' feet, being a fellow disciple alongside the apostles themselves. She causes an unforgettable scene with a perfume pot that's worth about a year's salary, or in today's money, only about $60,000. The scene is sensuous. The perfume fills the house. It is such a shocking scene because Mary would have had to take off her headscarf, unwrap her long hair, and anoint not Jesus' head as we would expect, but his feet. In a world where no self-respecting woman would speak to a man that she was not related to, and most certainly no pious teacher would ever allow themselves to be touched by a woman that they weren't married to, she anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. And no doubt everyone there would have been shocked and embarrassed and even outraged at this display of overwhelming affection. Mary is not simply prepared to speak of her love for Jesus after he's died, like so many of us are at funerals. No, she is prepared to share her love of Jesus with him there and then, in the most emotive way possible, regardless of how others might think or feel. While all the disciples struggled to accept Jesus' death, Mary understands what they could not. That although Jesus' enemies are plotting his murder, the perfume that she had kept would not be needed, for there would be no lifeless body to be found in a cold, dark tomb. What Mary can do is she can see beyond the worst. She can recognize the path in the wilderness, that the end will not be the end, that brutality will not have the last word, that love can overcome all and love will change everything. That's why she anoints Jesus then and there. But sure enough, as always, there's a critical eye present in the room. In a way, Mary's generosity exposes Judas' self-dealing. If love punctured Paul's pride, this display of love draws an instinctive reaction from Judas, much like putting a hand on a hot stove. He responds in a way that so many men often do. Concerned only about himself, he makes the argument about others. He makes a good, convincing, and rational theological case about caring for others, all the while belittling Mary in the process and obscuring his own self-dealing. It's tempting for us to say, oh, poor Judas. He lacked any situational awareness. He just failed to read the room. He didn't mean to spoil the moment or to rain on Mary's parade. But this is what self-dealing always does. Self-dealing fails to grasp the enormous generosity of God that's poured out in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Embarrassed by Mary's generosity, he criticizes her for doing things differently. Self-dealing always hides behind piety. It builds grand theological arguments so its ugliness can never be seen for what it truly is. By criticizing Mary, Judas endeavors to make himself the arbiter of what's acceptable or unacceptable to God. He makes himself the gatekeeper who tells others not only who can love God, but how they should show love to God. While Judas tries to sideline Mary's devotion, Jesus will have none of it. Leave her alone, he says. Judas, you're not the guy in charge. I am. What is good for Mary is good enough for Jesus. And so Jesus allows himself to be served without embarrassment, knowing that love will not be contained or restrained that night, because he will move on, because he will pour himself out in a similar way in 7 days' time, so that all might find new life. Mary's offering shows that love is anything but powerless, weak, or indulgent. Mary shows all the qualities of an apostle because it takes determination to love, to look ahead, to believe that even when everything seems helpless and hopeless, that things will be different because of love. It takes strength to put aside all those objections and obstacles presented not only by others, but by our own pride. Love is always generous, exceedingly so, holding back nothing while its scent fills whatever space we find ourselves in. So, dear friends, may we learn to love well as Mary did. May we open ourselves up to Christ. May we look ahead and see the path, put aside our pride, and step into love's power. Because it is love that raised Jesus from the dead. And it is the power that will bring each and all of us back to life also. Amen.